Father, here we gather into your name, and we bless your name for the fact that you are the same, that you and you alone are from generation to generation the same. I am the Lord, there is no other. To whom will you compare to me? I declare the end from the beginning, and you are with the first generation, as you say in the prophet Isaiah, you'll also be with the last generation. And so we stand into the opportunity we have in this final generation to come out of our slumber, to come out of our Laodicean mindset, and to repent of that which represents truth that we know and agreed with in our mind, but we've never given legs, we've never put into action what we say we believe. So I look to you, Father, for the opportunity to mention and share Jesus with at least one person a day, neighbors. Do you know Jesus? Do you know that he's coming? Do you know that he loves you? Do you know that he paid your sin debt on that cross and you can go free today and receive eternal life? I repent for every opportunity of not sharing Christ with someone who's on death row awaiting this judgment and eternal second death. So may we be shaken out of our lukewarmness and out of our lethargy and out of our spiritual narcissism in the West, that everything begins with us and ends with us. It's all about our pain. It's all about us. May we come out of ourselves into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So we commit to you this brief consideration as we begin to look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and begin to see the testimony of what a normal church is. And so, Father, we commit to this time with you as we begin to consider these two epistles together and their eschatological last days message to the body and bride of Christ in this generation in preparation for rapture. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The introduction to the Thessalonian epistles begins in Acts chapter 17. Paul had just been released from prison. They were praising the Lord, and an earthquake came, and the whole jail was shaken with the power of God. And we might want to ask ourselves, when was the last time we praised the Lord and doors were open and prisoners went free? So the Lord would bring us into the experiential counterpart to that in our generation. And I've said for years, and because I've seen it from the Word of God, that the final generation leading up to rapture will embody that which we see of that arm of the Lord laid bare in the Exodus to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt and to bring them into the wilderness and then ultimately into the promised land. So the God of the Exodus and the God that we see released, Jesus released, Acts 1:1, all that Jesus began to do and teach, he continued to do and teach in the person of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, in and through the apostles, and ultimately through the body and bride of Christ, that turned the world upside down in one generation. So you take what happened in the Exodus, you take what happened in the book of Acts, you bring that together and put steroids on that, and we'll see God's movement in the last days to a prepared remnant. Acts chapter 17, now when they, any of those that were accompanying with him, they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. You say, well, I don't have anything to say to an unbeliever. Have you ever opened up the Bible and reasoned from them from the Scriptures? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not you in and of yourself independent of the Word of God. You open your mouth and let the Scriptures speak and watch what God will do. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, opening up to them, and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Jewish Messiah. He's in a synagogue. He is the Jews' Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. This would be the second missionary journey then. They joined Silas. By the way, that's the shortened version for Silvanus. They joined Silas along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And the God-fearing Greeks, these are the Greeks that were in the process of becoming proselytes. They're being drawn to Judaism, so they're meeting in the synagogues. They are inquirers. Now, and from that synagogue, those that are potentially Jewish proselytes are now disciples of Jesus. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So what were these leading women? Who are they? You have Priscilla and Aquila. You see how she had a great influence on the great teacher, Apollos. They had a tremendous influence on him, as we see in Acts 19. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. This is supernaturally energized. This is what we've seen in Chop and Chaz there in Seattle. The people that were there witnessing, there's a supernatural atmosphere that the people don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. They're just in an uproar. It's supernaturally charged. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the inhabited earth. They have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." See, they make it a political situation, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason, in other words, they were bought off, and the others, they released them. That's politics. And so this is the background of what we're going to be considering of the effect of Paul's 3+ weeks stay at Thessalonica, along with Silas, who is Silvanus. So 1 Thessalonians 1, I'll just be reading through this first chapter, and we'll be looking at not a lot of details, because I want us to see from the Word of God what God is going to be doing with the body of Christ in these last days. Because this is going to be a format for those churches that he is forming through evangelism, as we see there in Acts 17. They're brand new believers. And God taught through Paul eschatology. He taught them about the coming of Christ. He taught them pre-tribulation rapture. He taught them the foundations of faith. He was only there 3+ weeks and left them in the hands of the Lord. I mean, who would do that today? There's something about church planning and the growth of the church that the Thessalonian believers are a template for the last day's church. Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Let's stop right there. The church. The Thessalonian church. It doesn't say that. It says, notice, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. In the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Where did he get that revelation? He got that on the road to Damascus. When Jesus appeared to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads?" So when he looked into the face of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, he not only, as Major Thomas has stated in his speaking the word, he not only saw all that there is of God in a man, but he saw the entire church in Christ and in God the Father. The whole church in God. That's the church. That's where our identity is. Our identity as the body of Christ is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. 2 Thessalonians, it's similar. Paul and Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says, grace to you and peace. Just a slight variation. It demonstrates Paul's awareness of the church's true identity. And that when a church is born in any locality, it is the localized identity of a new people of God that are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When did that begin? It began historically when they heard the gospel. In the purpose of God, we know from John chapter 17 that they are always have been. We, the elect of God, have always been in God the Father. There's never been in the timeless reality of God where we're not there. And that's who we are as the elect. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And so here is a man who makes mention of these new believers in his prayers, and he names them by name. He names them by name. As I've been listening to Nick Ripken, he meets these people. They go into the home. They open their house, hospitality. They have names. You look at the end of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 16, and you look at all the names that Paul is praying for. people that have names. What an amazing example we have here. Always. First, giving thanks always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. How is our prayer life? So that's a confrontation as we think about our faithfulness and mentioning the people that God has brought into our sphere of influence in our prayers. And we pray for everyone that God has led to these podcasts. We pray for you just as we pray for our times as we meet here locally. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and hupomone, the steadfast perseverance that hope inspires in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So this is the consciousness that Paul has, that he's walking out his apostolic mission in the presence of God our Father, and those that he's led to the Lord, that he wants them to be conscious that their activity, their work of faith and labor of love, is in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, that the love that the Father has for you is the same kind of love that he has for his uniquely begotten Son. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel, the good news that we preach to you, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind, what quality or sort of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And we'll see more about that, especially in chapter 2, the characteristic features of his witness to these believers. You became imitators of us. So that's evangelism. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They were persecuted. So that you became an example, a model for others to follow, to all the believers in northern Greece, Macedonia, and in southern Greece, Achaia, which includes the church of Corinth. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. This perfect tense of this particular verb is like a trumpet sounding. In the Old Testament, the voice of the prophets was like a trumpet. And this trumpet sound, this clarion sound, and Lightfoot says that it also would be used of the effects of thunder. It has sounded forth, perfect tense, and it is still ringing in everyone's ears. It has an abiding effect. So the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth. Sounded forth, perfect tense. That is the word of the Lord. Now your faith has gone forth, perfect tense, with abiding results. The testimony is not that they were present, but the effects of their response to the Lord has now become contagious and has spread throughout these areas of Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia would be the area where Thessalonica is. Notice he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth like a trumpet call from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth with abiding effects, so that we have no need to say anything. Could Paul say that at the church at Corinth? What a contrast. What a contrast. Read Corinthians. And he could not say that about them. For they themselves report about us, of what kind of reception and entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait longingly and expectantly for his Son from the heavens, plural, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Just a few comments on this from D. Edmund Hebert's work, The Thessalonian Epistles. He is now with the Lord. He was a Greek professor at Mennonite Seminary in California. He comments on his commentary, page 68. He says, this description of their conversion clearly indicates that the majority of the Thessalonian believers were non-Jewish. Acts 17:4 records that Paul's synagogue ministry at Thessalonica led to the conversion of a few Jews and a large number of devout Greeks. These devout or God-fearing Greeks may have included some heathen who were present as honest seekers after the truth, but the usual meaning of the term indicates Gentiles who had become adherents of the synagogue without accepting rites of Judaism. In other words, they haven't gone through the requirements to become a proselyte. Since Paul's expression would not be strictly applicable to such God-fearers who had already abandoned their idols, the reference to their turning to God from idols seems to imply their direct conversion from paganism. It seems to demand a ministry in Thessalonica directly to the pagan population. As we read through Thessalonians, we see that the result of their contemporaries persecuting them is compared to what happened when the Jews came to Christ and were persecuted by the Jews, stirred up by Satan to persecute. So this turning to God from idols was the beginning of a totally new life for the readers. It gave their lives a new orientation toward the present as well as the future. And this is what I wanted us to get a hold of right here. In America, we are supreme narcissists. We have entitlement. We are conditioned by our culture to have certain expectations. And even spiritually, when we bring up the persecuted church and we have these messages of persecuted church, you look on Nick Ripken and his speaking in a missionary conference, you just have a few hundred that have listened to it. And yet you have all these other messages, these prophetic messages about the end times. You have several hundred thousand within a few days. It's about prophecy. It's about end times. And yet when it comes to the heart and core of God's work among the heathen and what it costs for missionaries to lay down their lives to bring the message of Christ, you get a few hundred hits. Who is this Nick Ripken or who is this Richard Warmbrandt? You know, most of us know who he is. But these people demonstrated, he who picks up his cross and denies himself and follows me, you're going to bear much fruit. So notice this phrase right here, that they turned from idols to God. By the way, the word idols in the Greek means it's a phantom. It's just a shadow. It doesn't have substance or reality. The very term, idols, there's no eternal substance there. It's a mirage. This turning to God, to do what? To serve the living and true God. What does it mean to serve? To serve a living and true God, the present infinitive of douleo. The noun is doulos. To serve, it's not so much like serving as a priest in the temple, but to be a doulos means you have a master, he owns you, you don't own you, you don't have any rights apart from his rights. His rights are your supreme concern. We have posted on our website notes that Lori wrote from studies about doulos. What does it mean to be a servant of the Lord? And so we might want to check ourselves to see if we have any spiritual narcissism that needs to go to the cross and receive crucifixion. As I sit before the Lord and grieve often over my history where I did not take this seriously, I want to be renewed every day to demonstrate what it means for me to be a bondslave. In other words, to serve the true and living God, serve as a bondslave. That's how you would translate this. Serving as a bondslave. The present infinitive denotes that it is a life of continuous, complete, and wholehearted service to God. The literal connotation of the verb is to serve as a slave. Let's stop there, saints. In this case, a slave to false gods and false idols, or a slave of God. In Hebrews 6, a slave of righteousness or a slave of sin. A slave of holiness or a slave of the flesh. We choose what kind of slaves we're going to be. Because the entire human race is going to be subject to one master or the other. There are not three masters. And self is right in the center. Narcissistic self. The literal connotation of the verb is to serve as a slave, to discharge the duties of a bondservant. They had completely yielded their wills to carry out the will of their heavenly master. Calvin remarks, quote, "Only the man who has learned to put himself wholly in subjection to God is truly converted to him." Now, if you've never heard Apostolic Conversion by Art Katz, it's a game changer. He was invited to speak at a charismatic church in California. And they were all worshiping the Lord. And it doesn't mean they weren't sincere. It doesn't mean that they weren't really worshiping. But it was all very charismatic. And he was just there and asking the Lord, "There's something that's missing. I don't know what it is." So he really travailed. "Lord, what do you want me to give to these people?" And I traveled with Art for 2 weeks. And I know what it is for God to get him in sync with every locality he spoke. I watched it. He did not know. He could not plan. He would spend time with the Lord. He got up every morning, early in the morning, and took communion with the Lord and spent time. He read from Oswald Chambers, "My Utmost for His Highest," read through the Psalms, read through Scripture, took communion to prepare every day for the Lord, not knowing what the Lord's assignment would be. He's in this church in California, and God gave him a message, apostolic conversion. It doesn't mean you're not saved. When Paul was converted, he said, "Lord, who are you?" And then in Acts 22, he adds, "What would you have me do?" So apostolic conversion is not just receiving forgiveness of sin and a free ticket to heaven. But right up front, how many of us, if it's truly apostolic conversion, "Lord, what would you have me do?" Do we think about that? Or what can you do for me? Well, he's already done everything he can do. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven is in Christ. Only the man who has learned to put himself wholly in subjection to God is truly and fully in his fullest sense, like we see with Paul, converted to him. So saints, how converted are we? Are we bond slaves? In other words, a bond slave means you don't own you. All that you have belongs to the Lord. And all that you have is at the disposal of the Lord. You are at his disposal. All that you have, your time, belongs to the Lord. So let that search us, because this has to do with measuring our consecration. And the more consecrated we are to the Lord, the more we're going to see the fruit and the wonderful works of God. That's what we see in Scripture. The little bit that I have learned about consecration and standing in who Jesus is that sanctifies us to God in John 17, the more that I am slowly coming out of the deadness of this Laodicean generation and standing in to who Jesus Christ is, present tense, entering into his travail over what the monstrous, iniquitous Satan has done to God's people and wrestling with God in such a way that he moves. And I've asked him on several occasions, "When are you going to repent, Lord, over what you allowed to happen to the body and bride of Christ? When are you going to repent?" And you see God repenting when Moses appealed to God regarding his intention to wipe out that generation and make him a nation. And Moses appealed. And God repented. So the Hebrew says, so are you in a position to maneuver God or in his sovereignty with a smile on his face, for you to be maneuvered in a place where he's drawn out to act and that which brings him out onto the scene in world history like never before? Are we in a place where we can draw out God like Moses drew out God so that the intention of God that's hidden in his heart might become evident in this generation so we meet a God that we've never seen ever in the history of mankind? Because you have to remember, the Bible reveals the truth about God. Everything that is in there about God is the truth. But do you think the Bible contains the whole breadth, length, depth, and height of the revelation of who God is? Are you kidding me? You're going to fit God in the pages of a book? He doesn't fit. But everything in the book is true of him, but it's not the whole truth, because only heaven's going to reveal the whole truth. You look at Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. "Do not consider the former things." It's all written in the Word of God, the former thing. "Do not consider them. For I'm going to do a new thing. As I've created now," bara. Bara, when he created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. "As I've created now." Are we seeing anything that gives evidence of the created things as of now? Are we satisfied that where we are right now in our walk with God, this is all there is? I'm not. I'm not satisfied. I'm not satisfied that I'm walking in the fullness of "you are from below, I am from above." Jesus is the second man, the Lord from heaven. And that everything that we are must derive from him who is in heaven. In other words, our life, as James Fowler has said in his work on the Trinity, Jesus in his humanity, in the Gospel of John specifically, his whole being as man is derived. Nothing out from the source of himself. Nothing. I do nothing out from the source of myself. I only do those things I see my Father doing. For apart from him, I, the perfect sinless man, can do nothing. And you know, theologians would say, well, you know, that's his humanity speaking. Excuse me. It's his humanity and who he is as God speaking. Because Jesus, as the Son of God, can do nothing independent of the Father. And the Father can do nothing independent of the Son. It is a koinonia that requires all three persons in the united bond of perfection. Colossians 3:17, I think. That united bond of perfection. The coalescence of the three persons of the Godhead, sharing the same essence as one God, acting in koinonia, you see the reality of God. And this is to be realized in assemblies. We have another step to go here in our assembly, where we can begin to incorporate the redemptive work of God when we get back. God is looking for an opportunity to become a whole lot bigger than we've ever seen or known him to be. I know that. I have lived in the vacuum of disappointment in this sum of my entire ministry of the Word of God, knowing that Isaiah 40 through 66, in a representative way, in terms of the redemptive promise of God to Israel that will restore them as the head of nations, that redemptive plan and purpose has never been realized in our generation toward the church. Never has. I think if we recognize that the Christian life, continue with Dr. Hebert, is one of service. Scholar Frame comments that the readers have exchanged a slavery to idols for a slavery to God. Oh, slavery to idols into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Yeah, it's liberty. I'm free to be a slave. So wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Stand fast into the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again into yoke of Hebrew roots or Judaism, in Galatians 5:1 and following, you see. So I love that. The readers have exchanged a slavery to idols for a slavery to God. So I want to ask you, saints, when you think about yourself as God's slave, do you shrink back? Do you have any resistance in you? Ask the Lord, is there any resistance before the Lord? Say, I am your bond slave. I have no rights over me. I don't have any right about who I am or what I am or what I have. You own me, and I owe my all to you. I'm your bond slave. And it's a love bond. Because in the Old Testament, when 7 years, when you offered the slave freedom, and they're there in the household, part of the family, and they're serving that 7 year. You can go free. And they say, I don't want to go. All right. Then there's the ritual. Put your ear to the doorpost, and I'm going to drive an awl through it. And you, by your own will, have committed yourself to be my slave for the rest of your life. And they just smile. You know why? Because you've become my family. And the same thing has happened as a result of Abraham Lincoln and the Emancipation Proclamation, when these wealthy Christian men would go into the market to purchase slaves. There would be families there, and these arrogant people would look at maybe a strong son and purchase him and separate him from his family. And mothers would cry, and they would never see their children again. And some Christian wealthy purchasers, they would go in and see these people and their families being broken up, and he would purchase the entire family. And then after the transaction was made, he says, you can go now. You're free. They wouldn't understand. You're free. You're free. I purchased your freedom. And they said, but we don't want to go. We want to stay with you. You purchased our freedom. We owe our life to you. What do you want us to do? And so they became servants. And Thomas and Jonathan Jackson, you know him as Stonewall Jackson, he fought for the South. And they wanted to tear down his statue. He was a born-again Christian. You know, he got up early in the morning and met with the Lord. He had slaves. And you know what he did? He taught them the Word of God. And he was be so tired that he had to create a podium where he stood up because of his schedule to teach those slaves the word of God, because he knew if they were let loose and be free based upon government mandate, they're not even ready for freedom. They don't even know what freedom is. They've got to know what freedom is. They've got to know the word of God so they know how to be responsible. So he fought for the South not because he was fighting for slavery. He was fighting for state rights. He said the states have a right to decide on this, not on the federal government. So those who fought in the South, they fought for states' rights ultimately. And you say, well, they're fighting for slavery. Are you kidding me? Some of these common people out there dying for slaves? No, it was federal encroachment. And so he would pray for these servants of his. And when he was in the tent in the morning, the other commanders would hear him crying out to God. They hear him crying out, God, because he's there. He can't minister to those that he was responsible for. And he'd pray for these slaves. They believe that they should be set free, but they need to be in a place where they can carry that responsibility effectively. And so if you've never read the book, Christ in the Camp, what we see about the South now is so distorted. And it doesn't mean there weren't abuses. There's abuses. But a majority of those that were Christians that had slaves, they were not abusing. There were abuses. But we have missed the whole heritage. It's been taken out of our history books. Well, having been redeemed from the bondage of idolatry, their lives now belong to God to serve Him and further His cause. Yet to be the Lord's bondsman is perfectly consistent with true Christian liberty. Man's freedom consists in his liberty to choose his master, not to be without a master. As he voluntarily yields himself to God's servant, as his bondslave, the believer finds the power and the desire to do what he ought to do, so experiencing true liberty. Just a reference to what we've been doing here for 35 plus years. Lori and I, in our service to the Lord, we make choices usually every day about the next step. We have a request from a person in South Africa that's now in Southern California for help. I've given her assignment. When I get back, I will follow up on that. I'll have another assignment ongoing with a pastor there in South Africa. And I said, the last time I did this, I got hit so hard because I did not have covering. I'm operating in your jurisdiction, and I'm not going to do this again. So I spent time with pastor there in South Africa, and he said, I'm on board. Next time we meet, I will be present and one of my elders. I was ready to bail out. I'm not going on with this until I see divine order. Three times the Greek word canon is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I was operating in his canon, and I got hit, and I told him, I said, I really apologize, that should have been your jurisdiction. He says, no, I need to apologize, I needed to be present. Now we move forward, we see his kingdom come. Is there anything emotionally in any of us that have been working in this venue? Oh, let's see, today I get to be with another SRADID survivor. Wow, you get to see the wonderful works of God. You know what? Everything in you is going to recoil that's not crucified. And everything in you will resist if you do not choose to be crucified with Him experientially. It's an opportunity every day. I think Amy Carmichael, everything that God presents before you to do the will of God, if you choose to do that, it means you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him. And Amy said, it's a chance to die. And so people hear about our work in India and, oh, we want to come and join you in India. What can we do to join you? Okay, you want to join us? You're going to need to learn what it means to be a soldier. It's a soldiering time. And those people that were there, they had some challenges when they were with Amy because she knew what it meant to choose to die, and she expected that of those that are committed to come there and work. He who seeks to save his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. So Moulton Milligan, these are Greek scholars, point out that the verb douleo, that is to serve the true and living God and wait for his son from heaven to serve, the verb douleo, to serve, was apparently never used in a religious sense in pagan literature. Interesting. Paul's beautiful picture of the Thessalonians serving a living and true God by a life of voluntary obedience to his will was quite beyond pagan conception. Denny, a theologian, remarks, quote, no Greek or Roman could take in the idea of, quote-unquote, serving a God. There was no room for it in his religion. His conception of the gods did not admit of it. If life was to be a moral service rendered to God, it must be to a God quite different from any to whom he was introduced by his ancestral worship. Such a God, perfect and holy, and worthy of their wholehearted love and service, the Thessalonians now knew. And who introduced him? A bondslave. All bondslave of Jesus Christ. I'm not a bondslave of Caesar. I'm not in prison because of Caesar's authority and jurisdiction over me. I'm a bondslave of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. And so the master the Thessalonians have chosen to serve is characterized as a living and true God. And the fact that there's no definite article there draws attention to his character, which is the very opposite of the idols they have abandoned. Two characteristics are stressed. He is a living God, having life and power in himself, as the author and preserver of life unto others. He stands in contrast to the dead idols, which are impotent to help their worshipers. He is also the true God, genuine and real, as opposed to the counterfeit gods of idolatry, which have no objective existence. They're real. It doesn't say they don't exist, but in terms of ever realizing anything that represents the very purpose for how you were created and redeemed, it's a phantom. You're chasing a phantom. This description emphasizing the monotheistic character of the deity they are now serving sharply distinguishes them from pagans. And what are they doing? Awaiting the Son from heaven. Their conversion has also given the Thessalonians an attitude of expectancy concerning the future. While devoted to the service of God as bondslaves, they have set themselves to wait for his Son from heaven. The infinitive rendered wait means to await, expect, wait up for, and pictures them as a people who are eagerly and expectantly looking forward to the coming of the one whose arrival is anticipated at any time. And get this, to await his Son from heaven is present tense. And those that are post-tribbers, those that are mid-tribbers, you cannot derive that false teaching from the present infinitive here. To await his Son from heaven means you're not waiting for Antichrist, you're not waiting for some prophetic sign that pertains to Israel and the day of the Lord. You're waiting, as a church-age believer, for his Son from heaven. It's present tense awaiting, eagerly waiting expectation, and nothing between that and his coming. And those that do not believe in a pre-day Lord rapture, you cannot agree with this because you're waiting for Antichrist. If you think that you're going to be here when the Antichrist is here, this is not true of you. And you do not have the blessed hope in you. And so as days get darker, and I'll be teaching on that, God willing, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, the false teaching was that the day of the Lord had set in. And what was going on? They would allow Satan to interpret that to them? Persecution. Persecution. Do we see global persecution in the church yet? We see it growing. Do we see it in America yet? The stage is certainly being set. And by the end of the year, it'll be set in concrete, the direction of what's going to happen to the church in America. After the election, you watch. The Hegelian dialectic is fully in place. Doesn't matter who gets elected, the Hegelian dialectic is in place. I can talk about that on another time. I see it as crystal clear as looking out the window, seeing those trees. Doesn't matter who gets in, the template is set. And the church is asleep to it. Not all of it, but from what I'm seeing, there is no ability to register what's coming. To wait, to be eagerly expecting, looking forward to the coming of the one whose arrival is anticipated at any time. The present tense gives this as their continuing attitude. Clearly the Thessalonians held the hope of the imminent return of Christ, that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the pre-day of the Lord rapture. So the pre-day of the Lord rapture is not an opinion, it's sound doctrine. And anyone that does not believe in the pre-day of the Lord rapture, you're not grounded in the Word of God, either untaught or you're deceived. Paul says you are deceived, and he uses the word deception there in 2 Thessalonians 2. You're deceived. Well, I'm not sure. Okay, you're ignorant then. You believe that's heresy. Now you're deceived, you see. And I have people that have confronted me as this is a deceiving doctrine. The pre-tribulation rapture or pre-deal or rapture means that that person who teaches that is a deceiver. Now you're on the enemy ground. If you watch J.D. Farag, who stands for this teaching, teaching pre-day of the Lord, he is being hit with all kinds of things. He says, stop fighting. Stop making this issue. When are you going to be busy about the Lord's work and preaching the gospel? While you're fighting me on this pre-tribulation rapture issue, why aren't you preaching the gospel to the lost? What's wrong with you? I appeal to you, stop it. Because they're arrogant. They have an axe to grind. It's the flesh. We have a doctrinal position. Pre-wrath, mid-trib, post-trib. You're deceived, or you're ignorant. Now, I'm going to say this. If you got any of you stirred up here, you go ahead and just sit down before the Lord. And it's not because it's about me. You go through on the video section and go through the Blessed Hope series. And you ask the Lord if you can detect any deception there. Just ask the Lord. Four parts. The Blessed Hope. Or Helmet of Salvation. Ask the Lord. Or Day of Visitation. You can ask the Lord. Or the Celestial Court. You ask the Lord, where's the deception? I would sit down before you with Bibles open and you correct me. It is not me. This is not about the teaching of Doug Riggs. This is the Word of the Lord. And when you listen to this, you can clearly discern. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to know that you know if you're hearing truth or not. You're going to know. The verb carries the further suggestion of being ready to receive the one whose coming is awaited. This person is designated as his son. That is, the Son of God whom they are serving. The term points to his inner relation to God, that is, God the Father, and expresses Christ's deity. First and foremost, Paul believed and insisted that Jesus stood in a unique relationship with God, that is, God his Father, and eagerly awaiting his Son from heaven. Out from the heavens! And so he goes into other things I'm not going to bring up at this time. We are at the end of the end, saints. And God have mercy on you if you don't know this. If you do not know the season we're in, Matthew 16, and I think it's in Luke 17, you're able to look at the sky and discern that a storm is coming. Why are you not able to discern the signs of the times? If you do not know we're at the end of this age, then you are asleep and you need to wake up. Because a shaking is coming, Hebrews 12, verse 25. God has been, and he's in the process of shaking now, everything that can be shaken, as of created things. Anything that we call church, anything we call that which relates to our service to God in time, if it's not built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ and the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's going to go. If you have anything like my church, it's going to go. You don't have a church. It is the church of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. It's the church of Morningstar in God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any other conception of church other than how the Bible defines, it's going to be shaken at the end. And we're entering that shaking now, but we haven't seen anything yet. We have not. We have not seen anything yet. There's a huge flood coming. Read the last three verses of Luke chapter 6. There are only two houses in the end. Houses in the Greek can also stand for families. It can stand for local churches. There's the local churches that have dug and went deep and built their foundation on the rock, Jesus Christ. And when the flood comes, they stand. So in the end, Hebrews 12, 25-29, there's going to be the house, the family, the local churches built upon the rock. And when the flood bursts, it says a flood, there's a shaking. And that which is built on the sand, that which is created of things, shall come to pieces. We're going to see before the rapture that all these buildings that people call church will be empty. They'll be gone. Or in riots, they'll be burned up. And what will the message be? God is going to be saying, this never was church in the first place. Church never was a building. Church never was a denomination. And so I invite you to test and see from the Word of God what the church is. What is the church he is building? On the website, this is a shameless plug for the Word of God, not for me. What is the church? You can listen to that and you decide. If this is God's revelation of what the church is, if this defines what the church is, as we read through Thessalonians, we see the response in these believers. This is a normal response, and the testimony that comes forth from them is the evidence, what we see in Thessalonian epistles. This is the church that Jesus is building. And the Apostle Paul was a foundation man. He was an architectone. He was the one that was working under the master builder, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm a wise master builder. I'm laying a foundation. Let everyone take heed of how he's building, for no other foundation can be laid other than that which has already been laid, Jesus Christ. So that one whose quality of work builds on that foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, you have a reward. But you build on that wood, hay, and stubble. None of this is evil. It just will not stand the fire. And so as we face the end, Hebrews 12:25-29, the true church, the church that Jesus is building, is going to move into that place that gives evidence that here are people that are bearing the testimony that you were built by Jesus Christ. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's Matthew 16. So what is that rock? The testimony of Peter is twofold aspect. The revelation of Jesus Christ by God the Father to Peter. That was a revelation of Christ. But he had a Bible. But he needed to have a revelation from the Word of God. And that came directly from the Father. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ to Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so what is the rock upon which the church is built? It's the revelation and proclamation of Jesus Christ as the rock. And that church that he is building, the gates, that is the administrative council, the authoritative domain of the unseen realm of darkness and death, will not prevail against it. And I've given you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you shall loose shall have been loosed in heaven, or whatever you bound shall have been bound in heaven. Are we seeing that? I watched believers in Seattle last week manifesting the kingdom of God. And the powers were going down. And people were being healed. They were being saved. And the deaf were hearing. And demons are being cast out. I saw it. And now that the leaders left, because the Jesus people came in and were praying for them, and the main leaders, they left. And all that was left behind was the drug addicts and the indigenous people there. And they were just rounded up, and then there wasn't hardly anything left. So when we pray, how should we pray? Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father means there will be people gathering together. You will not be practicing social distancing. The governor says you're not to do this. And the Word of God says do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. What are you going to do? Cower in your bedroom? Well, I'm not going to obey him. You can choose. I'm not going to obey. As we see the day approaching, we just say to you, Lord, we want to be in that place where you are free to be building your church. And for the Spirit of God to be building into us the character and name of Jesus Christ. The name. If you want to study a little bit more about what the name is, go to AustinSparks.net under the book section, and there's a new posting under the glory of the name. It'll help you orient to what does the name of the Lord mean. You pray in the name. Whatever you do in the name, it corresponds to and manifests the nature and character of Jesus Christ. So anytime we pray in the name or ask to walk in that name, then the evidence and the character of Jesus Christ will be seen. So God have mercy on us, because we as the church in the West, oh, how the mighty have fallen. But Father, you have a remnant, and we desire to be a part of that remnant. We desire to be among those who, when the angels look into this assembly and any assembly that is calling upon your name out of a pure heart, these are the people of God. These hold the testimony of Jesus, so that we might be among those who are the living ones. To be more specific, the surviving remnant are snatched out and caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, brethren, comfort one another with these words. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.